last Sunday. There's no class, of course, Wednesday night. We had Paul and Silas in the jail and all the events that went with what's recorded in Acts 16. The earthquake came and shook the foundation of that jail cell or that prison. Chains fell off, doors opened up, and all the events that ensued because of that. The jailer was converted. He took Paul and Silas to his house, cleaned their wounds, washed their stripes, fed them, which we said was an indication that he had repented. There was some repentance in his heart. And when he asked what to do to be saved, well, Paul said, believe. But that's not teaching faith only, because the next verse, verse 32, I believe, says that they went to his house and taught him the word of the Lord more. That there was more teaching that happened. And the jailer and his house were baptized. We didn't mention this. If you compare Acts 10 with Cornelius and the jailer here, both men had a concern about the salvation of their family, not just themselves personally, but all that were in their house. And so lots of people obeyed the gospel on those occasions, not just the one that the text is talking about, that one individual man. So let's throw our mat back up here and set it in motion. As we've been so far on the second journey, coming across Galatia, comes to Derbe, tries to go to Asia. The Spirit says no. Goes to Mysia, tries to go to Bithynia. The Spirit says no. They go to Troas. And from there they get the Macedonian vision, or the call to come to Macedonia. And they go and find themselves at Philippi, which is where we've just been toward the end of the 16th chapter. Okay, that took us through the 34th verse. We pick up this morning, page 98, and it's question 17. Just two lingering questions from lesson 40, and we'll get to lesson 41. All right. After all the conversion of the jailer, it says the next day, what happened? All right. The city authorities said, release these men. So apparently what happened from the previous night with Paul and Silas? Okay, there was an earthquake. But where'd Paul and Silas go after the earthquake? Jailer's house. Now where are they? He took them back to jail, obviously, because the city authorities said, all right, you need to release these men. So they felt like they had been flogged or beaten. They had been physically mistreated. And as far as the authorities knew, they spent the night in the jail. All right. So the next day they say, let's just release them. We'll just call it. That's enough. And they've been sufficiently punished. And so they send police or soldiers, if you will, to say let them go. And what's Paul say? No, we're not going to do it that way. You tell them to come get us, because what was his reason, Trent? We have been mistreated, being Roman citizens, and they didn't do us right. Publicly. It's publicly. And so if they want us to come out, then they have to come out here and get us. We're going to make a display of it. Is Paul being spiteful? No. He's just using his rights as a Roman citizen. He's appealing to his rights as a citizen. Yes, clear his name somewhat. Right. So when they heard the phrase, Roman citizen, this is in verse 38. What happened, Al? Oh, yeah. They said, no, we're in deep trouble now. In fact, the jailer was involved again in this, wasn't he? You see there in verse 37. Well, I'm sorry, verse 35 and 36. The order comes from the magistrates. They send the policeman. In my version, uses the word policeman. And obviously, they told the jailer who runs the jail. So this new brother, whom Paul had converted just the night, you know, hours previously, says to Paul, well, they want you to go. And Paul tells him, no, you tell them to come out here and get us. So the jailer was involved in these final proceedings in Philippi. But Paul says, we will not go quietly. They have beaten us and imprisoned us who are Romans. Let them come and get us out, if that's how they want to do it. Well, that's a good point, Freddie. Freddie asked those who couldn't hear him, while he was conversing with the jailer at the house and teaching him, if Paul had mentioned, we are Roman citizens. The Bible doesn't say, but he says it now. He says it now. And so we're not going to go out the way they want us to. They got to come out here and get us. So this report gets back to the authorities or the magistrates. And so what do they do when they get to the jail? Well, they're doing some begging, aren't they? My version uses the word beg. They beg Paul. You kind of get the idea that they said, look, Paul, don't make a big public fuss about this. How about you just go quietly, leave the town, and let's just kind of smooth this thing over. Because Paul, what could Paul do with respect to these magistrates? He could make a lot of trouble for them before the Roman government. Absolutely. Could maybe even have them executed for how they've treated unfairly Paul and Silas. So they, this is verse 39, they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, I take that to mean out of the jail, they kept begging them to leave the city. How about you just leave town and we'll just forget about the whole thing? Don't. Well, if we infer that from Paul's words, verse 37, that we are men who are Romans, I think that would include or infer that Silas also was a Roman citizen. I think you'd have to come to that conclusion. So they asked Paul to do that, and Paul apparently agrees to doing that. He leaves the city, and where does he go? He goes back to Lydia's house, the first person he converted when he came into Philippi. Stays at her house for a while, and then they depart. And that's how the 16th chapter concludes. So, leaving Philippi. Let's put our map back up here, just in a second. Where do we go next? That's not my map, is it? We go to Thessalonica. All right. Now, notice in the first verse, what do you notice again about, and this is question one on page 99. What do you notice about the narrative again? All right, we change to thee. And in fact, I think the change even occurred before this. Look back to chapter 16 and verse 23. If you want to go back even further. Luke was not imprisoned with them. It says in verse 23 that they, the Romans, or the Philippians, had inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into the jail. So Luke was not in prison with Paul and Silas. And so apparently what we get this to mean is that he remained in Philippi. Luke did. And he'll stay there, as far as we understand the narrative, until chapter 20, when Paul is on the return trip back through Macedonia on the third journey, going back, and he picks up Luke again, apparently at Philippi, because it switches back to we again in chapter 20. So Luke stays behind at Philippi. And Paul presses on toward... there's my map. No, he presses on toward... Asia, or not Asia, Achaia and Greece and Corinth. So he comes, and that's kind of dark wording. That's leaving Philippi and coming down to Thessalonica, another city in Macedonia. This map does not show it, but he passed through two other places before he gets to Thessalonica. Well, where was it? All right, Amphipolis and then Apollonia. You'll see in the first verse of 17 in verse 1. And so, when he gets into town, to Thessalonica, again, where does he go? This has been his custom. He goes to a synagogue of the Jews. How long does he work with them there? Or how long does he preach or teach there? It says for three Sabbaths. That means 3 weeks. Well, he went there three Sabbaths, trying to reason and to teach with the Jews. So he kept his custom. And what kind of results did he have? Question 3. All right. It says some Jews were persuaded, all right, along with a multitude of the Greeks, and one other group is mentioned. All right, some of the prominent or leading women of the city. So they believed Paul's preaching, and he was somewhat successful. All right. But there's the caveat. What else do we learn? All right. Here we see the unpersuasive or the unpersuaded Jews again. They opposed Paul, as he had, no doubt is used to by now, and they form a mob with who? Evil or wicked men of the city. You get the idea that these would have been Gentiles? Well, I think so. I can't prove it, but I think they would be. And they set the city in an uproar. They form a mob. What does that tell you again about these Jews? They're on their hand. What do they normally think about Gentiles? If again these wicked men were Gentiles, well, they wouldn't have anything to do with them except when they could use them. And the Jews have been doing that, well, since the Lord was on the earth preaching. They certainly had no problems as long as making use of some available talent out here somewhere, some resources we have that ordinarily we would have nothing to do with. But if it helps us oppose Jesus and the teaching of the gospel and now His apostles, well, then we're all for that. And so they align themselves with wicked men of the city, form mob rule, if you will. And again, the text says the city was now in an uproar. I mean, this was chaos, absolute and total chaos. Probably a lot of screaming and shouting and all kinds of going on there in the city. And what do they do next? All right. So they, and just Luke just throw at me, we have no prior mention of Jason. Now we said, when do you go to Jason's house? Well, what do we infer from this? Jason must have been one of those that he persuaded, as it says here in verse 4. Is he a Jew or is he one of those God-fearing Greeks? We know he's not one of the leading women, so he's one of the first two. But he obviously had accepted the teaching and so they had reason to believe that Paul would have been found at Jason's house. So they go to Jason's house trying to find him. He's not there. So what do they do? We'll just take you. And those others who were in his house. And they drug them out to the city authorities. They're going to make some trouble. And charge them. Now what were the charges? This is the last part of what will be about verses 6 and 7. What was their official charge or accusation? All right, there's another king. Now, typically, again, and this what Norm just said fits in what we just said a moment ago. Typically, what would the Jews think about Caesar? They didn't care much about that. They didn't like Roman rule, particularly. But again, see, this charge will serve our purpose. This will help us oppose and maybe stifle and thwart this gospel preaching. So, They're going to bring these men up on charges that these men, that would be Jason and others who were in his house that we've apprehended, they have harbored Paul and these other men who've been out here teaching and preaching that there's another king besides Caesar. So the Jews' real complaint is religious, isn't it? But what are they saying? Well, it's political. We're trying to get them in trouble politically. Because the Romans wouldn't have cared about religious matters, would they? And as long as it didn't upset the kingdom or the empire, you can worship whatever you want. But political unrest, that's a different matter. Different matter altogether. So these men, these Jews kind of pay Paul a compliment. What's it say in verse 6? What have these men done? They've turned the world upside down. That's a compliment. I don't think they meant it that way. But it is. Changing the world with the gospel message. And they've come here also. These men have harbored them. They've taken them in their homes. Now they're teaching us another king. And a rival to Caesar. That's kind of like a hot button. That you kind of, or like waving a red flag in front of a bull. When these Thessalonian magistrates who were Roman officials heard that, how were they going to view that? Well, not very well. I mean, that's treason. That's rebellion. And so they get all worked up about that, which he's starting in verse 8. And I've asked a question here. Let me. The last part of question four. How is what's happening to Jason and others different than the previous oppositions? And I've given you a few there. Got 13, 14, and one there in 16. The difference that I was thinking when I asked this question is this appears to be the first time a Christian other than an apostle, not just with the apostles, but besides an apostle, has suffered directly for the gospel. There have been Christians that have suffered in the past that we've already seen, but it was along with the apostle. But now, Paul's not suffering here. This is someone else, other than Paul. And I want you to read with me this passage in Hebrews. That really has nothing to do with the story here in Acts, but I think it sets forth the principle. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, turn there with me real quickly. Let's look at verses 32 through 34. The writer is, of course, trying to encourage these Hebrew believers to not go back to the law. And he mentions in this particular section of chapter 10, he wants them to reflect back and remember back how they had already endured some sufferings, if you will, or some persecutions. Rob, would you read for us, please, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. All right, particularly verse 33. The writer says, now there's two ways you've suffered, Hebrew Christians. He says, partly the first way, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations upon yourself. You suffered for your own faith. But look at the last part of verse 33. How else did they suffer? Because they had an association with others who were already mistreated. And here's an example of this very thing. Christians in the first century, all Jason did, from what we know in the text, he wasn't out here doing any preaching or teaching. He just received the Apostle Paul in. And you've heard the phrase before, guilt by association. Well, they saw him as guilty because he had the gall to welcome an apostle into his home and maybe put him up or feed him or whatever he did. But they thought that's just as guilty in our eyes, and so we can't find Paul. We'll grab the next best thing, which is this one here. And we'll drag him out and make an example of him. And so first century saints suffered in that way. And there's an example of that very principle set forth in Hebrews 10. Well, because of the crowds, Jews are working the crowd pretty good. It says back in Acts 17, and we look at verse 8, they stir up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. They're having the desired effect that they want. And so what did the city authorities do? This is the last part of question 5. All right, they took security, a bond, some versions say a pledge, took it from Jason. I think the best way to understand this would be it would be bond money from Jason. And then they let them go. We won't read this right now, but we're not far from going into the First Thessalonian epistle. But we're going to come back, and I think this passage here, chapter 2 of the first letter, the last part of verse 14 through verse 20, I think speaks to this point here in Acts 17 and verse 9, the comments that Paul makes there. We'll go back and we'll tie that together. So just hold on to that thought right now. Yes, sir? I think that's a good point. Cornelius may have suffered, and the Bible is silent about that, but after his conversion and after Peter left Caesarea, we don't know anything about Cornelius. Maybe he lost his job. Maybe he suffered in some way. That's entirely possible. That's a good point, Norman. The gospel, Jesus said, you have to count the cost and be willing to pay it, whatever the cost may be, to gain spiritual freedom. Okay, so following this treatment of Jason and others, what happens next? What decision is made? We got to send Paul away. This is just too volatile. So they send Paul away, leaving Thessalonica. Where does he go now? He goes to another city there in Macedonia. That would be Berea. So now we have this is section the second section on lesson 41, starting at question 6, bottom of page 99. So they come to Berea. Now notice also verse 10. Whose name is absent? Timothy's not there. Wonder where he is. We assume that he's been with them. But Timothy is not mentioned as leaving. Well, some have conjectured this, and I think this is worthy to consider. I can't prove this 100%, but I think there is some information that may support this. It's a possibility that he remained behind at Philippi. Before they left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, that he stayed there, because Paul writes in Philippians 4 to the Philippian Christians, he said, "For once and again you sent for my needs when I was in Thessalonica." And some believe that possibly Timothy stayed behind at Philippi, and then he was the one who carried the support or the gift to Paul from Philippi. Went back again, because it says you sent once and again, not just once, but more than once. And after he went back the second time, that's then when Paul left. And we know that Timothy does come eventually, because you'll see down in verse 14, Timothy is where? He's in Berea with him. Yes, and so he eventually, I think, caught up with Paul. Now, again, I think that's food for thought. That may not be how it worked out, but I think that's entirely possible. If you want further information about that, Bob does make this argument in his book, and I think it's very worthy to consider. You had your hand up, Buford. Are you going to say something? Okay. All right. Yes. Timothy does come eventually. We know that he is eventually at Berea. Okay. So he does join Paul and Silas in Berea. That's in verse 14. Okay. Now, he gets to Berea, and again, where does Paul go? Well, same place he always goes. He goes to the Jews and the synagogue. What effect or what results does he have there? Verse 12 says what? Many. All right. Now let's describe these Bereans in verse 11. Maybe one of the more well-known verses in all the Acts record. He gets to Berea and he's teaching. Well, how does Luke describe the Bereans? More fair-minded, other versions say what? More noble-minded. That really may mean they were more open-minded. Okay? How did they show their open-mindedness? What were they willing to do? They were willing to search the Scripture. What about those Jews from Thessalonica? Did they do any searching? There's no indication of it. They didn't want to hear what Paul had to say. But these Bereans, they were more willing. Now, that doesn't mean that they all were convinced, but they were at least willing to consider what the Scripture had to say. And they compared what Paul was preaching to what they found revealed in the Holy Scripture. So it's a high commendation of these Bereans that was not said of the Thessalonian Jews. So they were willing to search the Scripture. And the question here, this is the top of page 100. Obvious application for us, whether a person is a believer or not. What can a person today take from that passage? You've got to be open-minded. Now, you know, what if someone introduces you to something and you had never heard that before? Say you've been to church all your life. You were faithful in some religious activity all your life, and then through some providential means, you come across someone who's a New Testament Christian, and they just show you something, or they introduce some concept to you. Well, you can respond how a lot of people respond, which is how? Well, I don't believe that. That's nonsense. Well, you can respond that way. But really, what's the proper thing to do? Well, let me think about that. Is that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Let me look that up. Let me read and study that. See, anybody can do that. And that's a commendable attitude. And you just may find out that all these years you've been wrong. It's entirely possible. Albert and then Buford. Yes. 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 They were at least willing to see what the Scripture had to say. Now, if you go to the Bible only for the purpose of proving yourself right, but not looking for truth, that's not the best way to go about that. But being willing to go to the Scripture is what's commendable here. You just may find out that what you thought you knew all these years was not correct. And you can be shown a better way. Yes, please. Tribe of spirits. That's right. Tribe of spirits. There are many false teachers or prophets going out into the world. So be willing to try someone who's teaching something religiously. Compare it to what's revealed. And the Bereans were willing to do that. Yes. Right. Yes. Just not to say, well, I'm open, but show that you're open-minded by showing a willingness. Showing a willingness to see what the Bible has to say. Yes. 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 Searched it daily. Yeah, there's no New Testament to check. I mean, it's not been written yet. They're talking about the Old Testament prophets, the law, the Scripture. And Mike is right. There was a lot to look at, a lot to consider, and they did this daily. They were willing to see what is what Paul preaching about the resurrected Christ and the prophecies, is that what is said back there? And they went and checked that out. And that's why they're held up to such a good commendation for anybody today to make that same kind of practice. Yes, Charles? Yes. Yes, they were always students. And that's the thing that really defines them in this way. I think what Charles says is correct. They just did not flip the light switch on and suddenly become diligent students. I mean, you can't do that. That doesn't work that way. They already showed themselves to be of the mind that they're willing to study and to search the Scripture. Well, it had to be the Old Testament Scripture. Have to be. This hasn't been revealed yet. It'd be the prophets. Yes. Right. Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures can make you wise unto salvation. And he, of course, was talking about the Old Testament Scripture. They all point to the Messiah. They point to Jesus. And so that's what they were searching. That's what they were willing to go back and consider and to read and study. Okay. Now, question 8. Well, we've already answered this. Many in Berea believe, but then we have something else. What happened? We had opposition, but how was this different than the previous time? Yes, these aren't Berean Jews who are opposing. We got the Thessalonian Jews who had just caused all that trouble. Now they come over and they're chasing Paul to Berea, and they're causing the same kinds of trouble in Berea. So the Thessalonian Jews come. They had heard that Paul was making success in Berea, so however far a trip it is from Thessalonica to Berea, it's not that terribly far. And so they come over and thought it was worth the effort to go over there and oppose Paul again. And so they do. So again, Paul must leave. You'll see there in verse 14. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So they're going to stay behind in Berea. And the people who are taking Paul, kind of being his escort, where do they take him? They take him as far as Athens. But before they leave him and go back, what instructions does Paul give? All right, have Silas and Timothy come to me. The King James says, with all speed. That means hurry. As soon as possible. You have them come to me here in Athens. And so they receive those instructions and they go back. These people who have escorted Paul there. Any indication that that's what happened? I think there is. And we'll get to that again later. So Paul is away now from Berea. He's in Athens. So back again to our map. He's come down there and he's at Athens in Achaia or Greece. Silas and Timothy have remained behind in Berea. Now, the rest of the chapter has him in Athens. One of the more famous sermons or speeches in the book of Acts is Paul's sermon on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And we'll look at that just in a moment. But as Luke begins this section, what's he say about Paul? While he's waiting, which means he was expecting them to come. But what about him? All right. his spirit within him was provoked as he was observing all the city full of idols. And maybe we could just say it in our own modern day verbiage that Paul just couldn't stand it any longer. He had to say something. He just saw one shrine after another all over the place. And he just said to himself, I'm going to have to say something about this. This is just too much. I can't let this go by. This is an opportunity. And so here he is, and he continues to teach. Verse 17. And, there's two groups of people that he taught that Luke writes in verse 17. Again, the first group mentioned is who? The Jews. All right, the fact it says, my verse says the God-fearing Gentiles, or we may say those would be proselytes, those who would have accepted the Jewish religion and who were faithful in the services of the synagogue and so forth along with the Jews. He taught them. But who else did he teach? Anybody else who'd listen in the marketplace? And that would be Gentiles. So anybody that's listening, Paul's willing to talk to them and to teach and to try to share the gospel message. Well, after he does that, the next thing that Luke records is what? Well, yeah, Athens probably its greatest export is philosophy. Name some famous philosophers from Athens. Well, Plato, Socrates, all that, Aristotle, all that crap. Human wisdom. And so there were certain philosophers. Luke mentions two, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, I ask you a little research question here. This is question number 11. What did you find out about the Epicureans and the Stoics? Did you read anything? Did you find anything out that helps us? All right. And the Epicureans define pleasure as how? The absence of pain. So, yeah. They were entirely materialistic in their way of living. Yes, the highest aim of life is to find and enjoy pleasure. That doesn't mean that they were entirely hedonistic. No, it was just the absence of whatever is not harmful, that's pleasure. And so they sought that. All right. Now the Stoics believed what? Self-denial. They didn't seek pleasure. They didn't seek pain or asceticism. They just were rather stoic. They were indifferent. They believed that this force called logic or reason, some viewed as fate, determined everything. And so they were thinkers. They thought everything through. Humanism, again, just a different side of humanism. But both these groups were entirely humanistic in their outlook. In their outlook on life. And so, yes, well, we want to hear you again because, again, as Luke records in verses 20 through 21, typically what was the hobby in Athens? Let's hear something new. We always like to hear new stuff. That's how they spent their time. So, as Paul is preaching, how do they describe Paul? This is verse 18. What does this babbler have to say? Now, I learned something really interesting yesterday, and I did not know this. I looked this word up, babbler. You know what this word literally means in the Greek? It means seed picker. Seed picker. And I thought, now what's up with that? Well, it has reference to, in a strict sense, to a bird who will go along the ground and pick up a grain here and a seed there and so forth, just trying to feed itself. All right? Just kind of picking up as it goes along. And then Thayer says that in reference to men, it referred to men who would go about from place to place and pick up little tidbits of information here and then one over here, and then put them together in some sort of a speech to some people, trying to pass himself off as being somewhat knowledgeable and intelligent. And Thayer also says this word means one who was engaged in buffoonery. So when they say, what does this babbler mean? Was that a compliment? No. They were calling Paul names. What does this nonsensical stuff we're hearing, what is this man yapping about? It's of no value. And particularly, they say, because he was proclaiming about some strange demon or deities, about some man named Jesus and the resurrection. Never heard that before. And so they invite Paul to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where a council or a court had historically met there, kind of gave Paul a form, if you will, and Paul gets to preach. And the sermon on Mars Hill. So this interest was just curiosity. I mean, they weren't really interested like the Bereans were. They just wanted to hear something new. But already they have Paul cubbyholed or pigeonholed as a babbler, as a seed picker, as a buffoon. That's how they saw him. So let's look at his sermon right quick. Let's look at it category-wise, and I've asked you here in question 12 to kind of outline it. He starts with them where they were. He says, now, I've observed what in your city? You're very religious. Some versions say you're superstitious, but I think the better translation would be, you're religious. Because he specifically mentions what? I even saw one idol with an inscription to the unknown God. Yes. That's right. He takes what's there and uses that to his advantage to preach the gospel. That's a good point, Buford. So he starts with that. I notice the inscription. So, him whom you worship in ignorance, let me tell you about him. Now, that doesn't mean that that particular shrine was dedicated to Jehovah, because they didn't know about Jehovah. That's just Paul using that. Let me tell you about the God that you know nothing about. And so he begins to emphasize what characteristics about Jehovah. Well, notice starting in verse, here we go, 24 through 25. He is creator of all things, and he does not dwell where? In temples. I mean, he's not like your idols. He doesn't. You can't confine God to a geographical place like you can these idols. That won't contain him. He's the giver of all things. He gives us life and breath in all things. He mentions that. The giver of all blessings to humanity. He also states in 27 through 28, he desires a relationship with man. Now, God's done these things so that we might do what? What's Paul say? Seek him. God wants to be found. God wants man to search for him and to find him. God's not hiding somewhere. No, he wants us to find him. But it's up to man to seek him. So God wants a relationship with his creation. And notice also, then he gets down to the 29th verse. Since he wants to be found, what does God expect man to do? Repent. All right, he says in verse 29, God's overlooked these. Don't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, things that formed out of the mind of man. And so, overlooking these times of ignorance, God now declares all men everywhere to repent. And this repentance is based upon what's going to happen in verse 31. Did he say there's going to be a day of judgment based upon what? The resurrection of Christ, the very thing Paul has been preaching. Now that's a quick run through the sermon or the speech. I'm trying to get caught up, and I still can't get caught up back to starting a new chapter. But it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we will finish the 17th chapter and go ahead and start the first part of lesson 42. But before class is up on Wednesday, we will start lesson 43. We're going to plug in the 1 Thessalonian epistle where we think it goes in the 18th chapter. So go ahead and read that letter through a couple times. It's really short. It won't take you very long at all. And come prepared to discuss the points in that letter.